section 4, in the time of trouble. You'll notice there in verses 5 through 6, it reads, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." Now let's think about this a moment. Or more than a moment. This is serious stuff he's talking about here. He's talking about times of trouble. And see, we kind of think in terms of times of trouble, well, that would be a time when, you know, I can't make my mortgage payment this month because of, you know, something other that's come up or something I've spent that money other on, and or you know, things just, I've overextended myself. That's the time of trouble David's talking about here. That the Lord would come down and hide him in his pavilion, and in the secret of his tabernacle shall hide him. Or maybe we think the time of trouble is, you know, my wife and I just aren't getting along together right now. Or the, you know, the kids have gone off to school and now they think they know everything. They're going to tell me about history from their socialist professor, what they've learned. That's time of trouble, no doubt, but I don't think that's the time of trouble that David's talking about here. I don't think that's why he wrote this down for the great congregation to sing, so that when they did run into a time of trouble where they can't make their bills, or they overextend themselves, or they've lost, you know, control of their kids or whatever, that they could sing this song and find some comfort in it. Though it is comforting to know this. This isn't the type of time of trouble that he's talking about. You'll notice here, you know, look at this. I'll read it again. "For in the time of trouble, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. And in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies." You'll notice he shall, he shall, he shall, and now shall mine. This is the way this reads. It is because of what he, God, shall do that David feels his head now can be lifted up above his enemies. Right? Most of us tend to think in terms of I shall, and I shall, and therefore shall mine. His pavilion here, Hebrew word there is talking about a hut made of boughs. You know, like you'd see out there on the beach with the palm tree boughs or the evergreen boughs or that kind of thing. It's shelter from the wind, rain. This word also means den or lair or covert. You know, the ditch that sweeps the water off, you know, out of the path there and keeps the path safe from dry. That's what pavilion means here. His tabernacle means a tent or a covering. And secret means the place within his tent where he can hide us or disguise us. Where is this hut or tent and this hidden corner? Better yet, who is this hut or tent and hidden corner? Paul once wrote, Colossians 3:3, he wrote, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Christ is that secret hidden corner. There are many people who run to God's covering for shelter, but it is, I shall, I shall, I shall, therefore shall mine. The enemy could run to that pavilion just as any find us just the same as could anyone else. I shall, therefore shall mine, can only get you under that shelter so far. In order to find the saint's hidden strength, one has to change their approach to he shall. Now shall mine. The bedrock of the saint's underlying unyielding strength is Christ Jesus. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be startled? It's not that the enemy doesn't see the saint. It's not that the saint turns and runs and is hiding from the enemy. They're under a tent or a canopy. It's that the enemy truly does not see what will be their own downfall and the saints arising. They don't know Christ. They don't know, all they know is only religion. They don't know what dead to self and alive to Christ means. They only know about religious ambition, which they see as something on the same level or beneath the ambitions and strengths of their own. In most cases, the enemy would be exactly right, because most of us do not operate dead to self and alive to Christ, yet we call ourselves saints. We are easy prey for them because their ambitions are much more aggressive, and they are willing to do things that we consciously would not rather do. They do not know Christ. They surely know of him, but they do not know him. Their plan is to outmaneuver us, which is a fairly simple thing to do. What they should be planning, though, is how they're going to outmaneuver Christ. Indeed, they do not know Christ. They do not know what Christ has done for the saint. They do not know how much of himself he had to give in order to secure this victory. They do not know what Christ shall do for the saint, those that are dead to self and alive in him. They either don't know, else they can't allow themselves to believe in it. All that they can hope for is that the saint, like they, becomes so headstrong and cocky that the saint falls under the weight of his own pride, thus resorting back to self. Then the saint can come joyfully into the tabernacle, having experienced these things for themselves. Now, who's to say what transpired between the saint entering that secret place then his overwhelming praise and thanksgiving vocalized now? We did act, but it was not our doing. We did follow and guard and stand firm just as commanded, having nothing left of ourselves to lose. We did arm ourselves with his spiritual weapons, but whatever happened, happened because of Christ. And now to Christ, we direct our grateful, victorious song. It doesn't happen. It doesn't often happen this way, because it is not often that the saint approaches the battle in Christ this particular way. It happens enough, though, that each of us can vaguely, by our own experience or by other saints' testimonies, reply that, you know, it is supposed to be happening this way all the time. How this victory happened, I don't know, the saint shall say. On my part, I was only a foot soldier trying to keep in rank. The rest of the battlefield was unseen, and on my part, unplanned for. No, this was all Christ. Christ won this battle, just as he did all the battles with Israel in the past. One instructive and mighty deliverance at a time. David here speaks of Christ setting his feet upon solid rock. Let's not forget the words of Jesus, attested to by the gospel writers, that the man that hears these sayings of his and does them is like a man who built his house on a solid rock. Matthew 7:24. We should consider also and remember the context in which this vivid picture Jesus drew for us was presented. In 7 verses 21 through 24, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever shall heareth these sayings of mine," that's where I started this conversation. "So be like a man, build his house on a rock." Just before that, even another couple verses ahead of that, Jesus said in 20, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So therefore, it's obvious that in order to be set upon this solid rock, one needs to hear and do these sayings. Perform the will of Christ's Father. Be prepared for the storms and seas to come up against them. What is left for us yet to realize is from where a good many of these storms and raging seas often come from. For the most part, we've sought to be peaceful and ethereal, sought that peaceful and ethereal life for ourselves. And we've done that for several successive generations of late. Many would take offense to the suggestion of engaging our enemies on the fields of nation and state, politics. Let me begin this by stating that the true, sincere leaders of nation and state, no matter where they are, what country they are, no matter what, the true, sincere leaders of nation and state should have absolutely no problems with us standing up, because we are the God-fearing, law-abiding, moral people. These leaders are, in fact, ordained ministers of God, the New Testament says. So that should be no problem. They are not Christ's enemies. Our beef is with those enemies who assume the roles of leadership by their own volition, who seek to confiscate this nation and state to make it theirs, especially those who are of a socialist and Marxist bent, because when they take full control, there will be no religion, let alone a Christian religion. We will have either been reprogrammed to their liking or sent to their gulags, if any of us should be so lucky. Their reign of oppression will be carried out in the name of the very people whom they eventually oppress. It's more than obvious, both then and now, that their attack on us, whatever little sanity still remains, is an attack on the fields of nation and state, and therefore the public. Nation and state, perhaps, is the largest area where the Christian ranks are woefully unattended. We wage our defense from the pulpit, where only we pay close attention to listen. No one else other than us is in the pews so as to listen. What kind of defense is this? The few that currently man the self-depleted ranks, many are not the he shall, and then shall mine type of saint. They are the I shall, or we shall, or the church shall, or they shall, then shall mine type. Recognized and vocal as they are, they are intellectual. They are the intellectual and emotional type. Else, they are the issue-driven and combative type. Some, not all. Peter and Paul and others historically were able to reach the masses in the public square, or at the colleges, or in the synagogues, or the courthouses. There's no longer that public square to preach openly in. It has been replaced by a pair of earbuds listening to whatever entertainment and social conversation tickles one's ears. There is no longer the colleges. Preaching there has become hate speech. There's no longer the temples and the courthouses. Truth, what little of it we brave to speak forth there, has been completely banned. That leaves us to our friends and neighbors. Neither do they wish to hear a peep of Christ nor religion. Not from us. Why is this so? Because we have been so effectively attacked on the fields of nation and state without a valid response, responding only by retreat so as not again to be attacked. Jesus once said that they shall see your good works and praise your God. What works nowadays are they seeing? During the American Revolution, they were seeing the black coats, the ministers in the pulpit, ministers on the street, ministers in the orphanages and the schools and higher learning institutions, on the battle lines, some of them even signing that declaration. Now, these were not many militant men. They were mostly men well-versed in standing for what is right, for what is the righteousness of God, the rights of the poor and the oppressed and afflicted, for justice for whom it's due, tested and proven by God and man to be established with substantial love and moral integrity in the light of our risen Savior, whose desire for saints is unchanging yesterday, today, tomorrow. Who took upon themselves the more effective spiritual weapons, having girded themselves with these weapons and learned the skill of wielding them, ready to run the race, fight the fight, win the crown for God's kingdom, as well as their neighbor, friends and neighbors, nation and state. In the Protestant Reformation, the good works were seen much the same. Activists seeking to release the common people from the ill effects of a wayward church that called all the shots, choosing this king and that governor and that knight and that land baron over the next for its own suspicious and imperial objectives and aspirations. From the time of Constantine, and perhaps before, nations and state have been the battlegrounds. I say possibly before, knowing that even back to the times of the judges and the kings like David, it has been virtually impossible to separate faith from the affairs of state and nation. True, we are in this world, but not of it. True, we have made embarrassing shambles at times of Christianity when the I shalls have led this effort for us. It is a risk that is always must be considered. But in reading this psalm, I get the sense that David here has fully considered this, and that is why he prefers to be of the he shall, and then shall mine mindset. So let's look now at what this he shall mindset might look like for us.